Tonight I titled the message, The Power of One, The Power of One, and the theme is unity. The theme is unity. It's going to take us a little time to get there because we're looking at two chapters tonight, and the chapters primarily are loaded with names. And so because they're loaded with names, and a lot of them very difficult to pronounce, I thought I'd prepare a message with the title, pulling a theme out of it, The Power of One, or The Power of Unity. And I also thought I'd approach this a little bit different, and instead of going through the chapters and reading them, I'm just going to highlight a few things that I think would be easy for us to read together, and then we'll talk about the power of one. So in your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Out of chapter 10, I just want to read a few verses. These are ones that are of interest, perhaps more so to the reader than just all of the names. Beginning in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. We'll come back to these verses later on in our text or later on in our study. But for now, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. A historical account of origins. And Lord, we thank you that we can find and trace our identity back in history through these chapters. And God, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts as we study these chapters together, and we pray that you would bring something that would just be deposited in each one of us, something of great value that we can take home from this message. We love you and we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the big question of how all the nations and the races began and what was the origin of all civilization can be answered in Genesis chapter 10. And the Bible reveals that every race upon the earth originated with the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here in Genesis chapter 10, there's a list, and it's a list of 70 original founders of the nations of the world or racial groups. They're all divided into three primary classes, Shem, Ham, or three primary classifications, rather, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the subject of the classification of nations and the origins of languages is extremely controversial and has been for centuries. But the ethnologist or in study, I could say it without a problem. Then I get before you and I can't say it. And I'm not going to ask anybody because last time I asked somebody to help me out, they didn't help me out. Thank you so much. I didn't ask, though, but thank you. I appreciate the help. Can you say it again? Ethnologist. Is that right? Well, these are folks that study ethnicity in the background of origins. Well, they all agree on one point, and that is that all of mankind can be divided into three basic groups. And for us as believers, we know without a doubt, because we believe the word of God, that these are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. And here we find the descendants of Noah and the genealogies of his three sons. Now, it's important to just take note that this is a post-flood genealogical record which is given to explain how the earth was repopulated after the flood by Noah's descendants. And this is not a typical genealogy that only gives names of descendants, but in addition, it's also an atlas and it's also a history book. And what's happening is, as readers and as studiers of the Word of God, we are watching the movements of people and nations in the ancient world. Now, it's difficult, very difficult, to identify some of these nations and give them modern names. It's been a challenge for many people, although there are some things that we can identify with complete certainty. And the reason why it's difficult to identify some of them is because over the centuries, nations can change their names, they move to different locations, they modify their language, and even alter their racial composition through intermarriage. Now, the chapter starts with the genealogy of Jephthah, who is the oldest son of Noah, according to verse 21 of the chapter. And Jephthah, his ancestors, they are Gentile nations who located north and west of the land of Canaan. And these would be the distant nations, the countries that represented the outer limits, if you would, of civilization for the average Old Testament Jew. Then the chapter moves from Japheth to Ham, which is the youngest son of Noah, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. And we see some of his descendants. And Cush, turns out, becomes the region of ancient Ethiopia, not the modern nation. Mizraim is Egypt, and Put may be Libya. The descendants of Ham located in areas we identify today as Egypt, Palestine, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, and Yemen. And then lastly, we come to Shem, who is the middle son of Noah, and the one whose lineage would bring forth who? The Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Shem is usually mentioned first, but he's last listed this time, so that the narrative can move right into the story of Babel and the genealogy of Abraham, who descended from Shem. And the five sons are mentioned, but the emphasis is on the family of Arphaxad, because he was the grandfather of Eber. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, came from the line of Eber. And his story begins in chapter 12, which, Lord willing, we'll get into next week. And we know that it's through Abraham's lineage that the Messiah did come, as God made multiple promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And that whole account, we're going to experience just the joys of God speaking to a man and seeing a man act on faith, just on the Word of God. Abraham acts on the Word of God. And the Scriptures tell us that Abraham acted because he believed God. He believed what God said. His faith wasn't perfect, but his faith grew and grew and grew. And he is known all over as the father of faith. And I love charting men who have faith, studying their lives. Very inspiring. And you know, sometimes we might not be privileged to be around men of faith the way we would like to, but all of us are privileged to have the Word of God. And we can become very, very acquainted with men of faith. And Abraham, we're going to become quite acquainted with him and see his faith in action. Now, Warren Wiersbe, he said this, and I quote, "There is a parenthesis," and I read the parenthesis, if you would, "to discuss a famous man, and his name is Nimrod, who was the founder of a great empire. He's mentioned because the nations he founded played an important part in the history of Israel. In the authorized version, that is the King James, Nimrod is called a mighty one in the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word translated mighty refers to a champion, someone who is superior in strength or courage. Now, it's translated mighty men in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, he says, and refers to David's special bodyguards. The image of Nimrod in the text isn't that of a sportsman hunting game, but listen, but rather of a tyrant, ruthlessly conquering men and establishing an empire. Nimrod built four cities in Shinar, Babylonia, and four more in Assyria. Both Babylon and Assyria became the enemies of Israel and were used of God to chasten his disobedient people. He continues and he says, there's another parenthesis. And that is found in verse 25 of chapter 10. We read it. To discuss the dividing of the earth during the days of Peleg, which means division. And this is probably referring to the dividing and the dispersing of the nations described in chapter 11. So it's somewhat, chapter 11 comes after, the details of chapter 11 come after chapter 10. I mean, chapter 10 covers a span of history, a span of history. And so, in a sense, I should say chapter 11 kind of is going back before moving forward again. However, some students think this division refers to a special dividing of the continents and a rearranging of the land masses. Now, if I were to just kind of crystallize chapter 10. I mean, I guess there's so many things that could be said, and I just will choose one. The significance of this chapter, one of the things is this, is that in spite of all the external differences, all nations belong to the same human family. That's one of the things we learn, that all ethnic groups, all people, they all kind of funnel down to the same human family. They all come somehow, some way, we're all connected, rather, to Noah and his three sons. And there's no doubt that God made us all of one blood. You know, Paul preaching to the men of Athens, he said this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope or search for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Isn't that a blessing? There was a time where I thought that the Lord was very far from me and I didn't know how to connect with him. And then he brought me under conviction and I repented, and instant connection. And that's so beautiful that God, he's made us all out of one blood. And the purpose after the fall is to seek him, to search him out, to find him. And we as one huge family, I guess we could say, we should be supporting one another and reaching out to our brothers or sisters. Maybe they have not been born from the same womb, but when you think about our origin, we are all, in a sense, connected. And we should be reaching out. And I know that I'm among a group of people that do reach out. And so maybe I'm speaking to the choir here. Because the beauty of our existence is that in him, verse 28 of Acts 17, that is, in God, we live and move and have our being. And no race or people can claim to be superior to any other race or people, because we all have the same Creator who sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that is good news. That is good news. Now, it's easily observed throughout history that God has allowed some nations to make greater progress economically. We see some nations make great progress not only economically, but also politically, make greater progress than other nations, but their achievements don't prove that they are any better than anyone else. The reality of the state of man is this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2 tells us this: the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Now, Noah's three sons, they certainly left a mixed legacy to the world, but the Lord of the nations was still in charge. And history is still his story unfolding before our very eyes. I think of God's vantage point. People on the earth, they come and go. We're here for a season. Our life is but a vapor. But the Lord, he has always existed. And since the beginning of creation, his plan, every generation, his plan has been working out through every single generation. And his plan is to provide redemption for lost man. As the scripture says, that the will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of you might be here in this room and you haven't come to the knowledge of the truth just yet. You may have a mental assent. You agree that there's a God and a belief in God, but you really don't know him in a personal way. Well, today is the day of salvation for you. Salvation for you, impossible, but for God, not impossible. He can save you. For you, you might think, oh, this is impossible. I don't know really what to believe, or I don't know how to move forward, or I don't know if God can forgive me of all that I've done. If you only knew all that I've done, God says, I know everything you've done, and yes, I will forgive you. All that needs to take place is just what we call repentance. That's what the Bible calls or teaches, that men should all repent and turn to Christ. Repentance is simply change. That's all it is. It's just changing. It's changing your heart attitude towards God and changing what you think about God. You might think a certain thing, certain way, and you might be totally wrong. I used to think a certain way about God, and I was so wrong about God. I thought this was me. I'm not saying that any of you had these same thoughts. I thought God was an ogre. That's how I viewed God. You ever see those movies where ogres just can turn on somebody and just hammer them? That's kind of how I felt. I don't know why I developed that, but I just felt because I had some good seasons in life and then some bad seasons in life, and I felt like God was just punishing me for things that I've done. And my view of God was just distorted and twisted. But that's me. But the Lord showed me that my view was wrong, and I'm not going to say he appeared to me, but he did by his Spirit convict my heart and just impressed upon me that I was a sinner, and yet that he loved me, and that if I would repent, if I would change and turn to him, he would forgive me. And so I did. I was 19 years old. That was 2 weeks ago. And my life has been changed ever since. It's amazing what God can do in 2 weeks. It's just incredible. But all kidding aside, my life has been changed, radically changed, just because of a change of heart. And so for you, you know, you may have not come to that point where you've made that commitment to Christ, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make that commitment to Christ and grow in the knowledge of the truth, because that's the will of God. He desires that we none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And then for us who believe, God desires for us to continue to grow and grow and walk with him and enjoy him, because he is so good. He is so good. Think about how good God has been to you. And, you know, in every generation, he is always good, and only those who respond to him correctly experience the goodness of God. And now here we are looking back in history, studying the Lord and all that he has done and how his plan has not ceased, no matter what has happened, no matter what people group have come or gone, no matter what people group turned on him, no matter what, nothing. He's been able to accomplish his plan in spite of all of the things that men have done that have been against his will. And not only that, he's also been able to bless multitudes of people who would turn to him. And so we can never forget that God is a good God. He loves us and he's with us. Now, as we move into chapter 11, let's pause to consider a pattern. This is a pattern that I noticed, a pattern of God with mankind. Now just consider these things with me. First, God, out of love, he created man. And he created man as a free moral agent. Man has a free will. Then we see, and I'm as I'm describing these things, think of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Think of our studying through Genesis. Then man, given the opportunity, sinned against God, was confronted by God. There's no doubt that Adam and Eve came under conviction. They were convicted of their sin. They received the atonement that God had provided for them. They were forgiven and given a new beginning. But there's always consequences to sin, even after restoration. Some minor or major consequences, depending on the sin. Now we remember the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain killed his righteous brother, Abel. And here, Adam and Eve would feel the consequences, without doubt, of their sin in this horrific murder of Abel. Cain was confronted by God. But unlike his parents, Cain did not come under conviction. And then he went out of the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which is short for Noddy. It's not short for Noddy. Because he was a naughty boy. What a sad thing, though. Really a sad thing. When you hear of someone going out of the presence of the Lord, man, what a sad thing. Now the wicked, that is, as I'm describing, as Cain was, and we see this in 1 John chapter 3, 12. If you take notes, you could just see how the writer of the New Testament, or one of the epistles of the New Testament, that's John the Apostle, he says that Cain was of the wicked one. And so now the wicked, they do not, think about what I'm saying here, experience the graciousness of God as the righteous do. So Cain went on a wandering, but God, he did bless Adam and Eve with Seth, which was a new beginning for them, having lost their godly son Abel. Now Seth would be a catalyst to a great season of spiritual revival, as we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we see a similar thing with Noah and his generation. The people of Noah's generation, they had become corrupted. God confronted them through the preaching of Noah. But they, like Cain, rejected the message of righteousness and continued in their wicked deeds, inducing God's judgment. Now, Noah was the channel of saving grace for mankind. And through Noah, God brought a new beginning for mankind. You start to see a pattern. God always brings a new beginning. Now, through Noah and his sons, they repopulated the earth, and it's not long before man rebels against God with the Tower of Babel. We'll get into this in just a few. Evoking God to intervene and redirect them by confusing their language, as seen in chapter 11. Now, the nature of man, it is after the fall, we have this bent to stray away from the Lord. But in this very same chapter of history, God brings forth hope and a new beginning. For those who would walk with him by faith, and what he does is that person of hope is Abram. For the people of faith, Abram comes on the scene. And eventually he would be known as Abraham, the father of faith, and through Abram's seed, one would come who would be the savior of the world and bring a new beginning to so many people. And so this leads me to a pattern. And the pattern I see is this. The pattern of God is that God always provides a new beginning, always, for anyone who would follow him by faith. Think about your own life. Think about how many new beginnings you've had because of God. Because you came to a point where you said, I'm done, and God, I'm going to trust you. You came to a point, regardless of what it was, that you were at the end of yourself, and you said, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm going to trust you. And what did he do? Did he say, you know what? I am so sick and tired of hearing the same old from you, buddy. Now, when he saw that you were sincere, he says, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. And I love that about God. Anyone who is willing to look to him by faith experiences new beginnings. You know, it's been said this, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings, one right after the other. It's also been said that hard times creates new beginnings. You know, Noah lived in some hard times. Noah lived in some hard times, and there was a new beginning created, even in hard times. Another thing that is said is this. The thing about new beginnings is that they require something else to end. Think about that. So perhaps you're in a hard time right now. Know that hard times create new beginnings for people of faith. And so the word of exhortation to you would be, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. It might be a hard time, and maybe you're looking at everything with dark, dark glasses on. Have you ever been in an environment where you transition from outside to inside, but you kept your dark glasses on? And you get used to the darkness, but then you take the glasses off and you're like, oh my goodness, it is so bright in here. But it's a welcome thing. Your vision was impaired. And sometimes that's how we look at hard times and tough situations with dark lenses. And so it's hard to see the brightness in the room or in the circumstance. But hard times do create new beginnings. And so maybe you're in a hard time, and know that if you're in a hard time, you could be right at the brink of a new beginning. Look at it that way. Trust God. Perhaps you're facing the end of something else. Don't look at the end as the end all. Look at it as a new beginning. You know, I want to tell you a personal story, and then we'll move on to the power of unity. Several years ago, about 9 years ago, a little over 9 years ago, I was in the hardest time in my life. And I woke up one morning. You ever wake up when, as soon as you open your eyes, your mind is filled with just dark thoughts? Your emotions are flooded with anxiety and stress that you feel like you just want to get out of your body if you can. You just want to escape. Well, I woke up like that. I woke up with such anxiety because of the circumstances that I was in. And in this case, it was as an act of responding to the Lord. In other words, I was acting in obedience, doing God's will, but it wasn't easy. And when I woke up and I was flooded with all those thoughts, I don't want to get into all the details, but I'll never forget thinking, wow, all of those years invested, all of that time invested, and this is how it all ends. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me. It wasn't like, anything supernatural. It was just an impression in my heart. I'm sure many of you have experienced the same thing. And he said, David, this is not the end. This is a new beginning. That's exactly what was deposited within my heart. And that encouraged me. And certainly what he said was true. And have you noticed that when you pulled in, the name of the church was New Beginnings Christian Fellowship? that conversation with the Lord was, which I had no idea that the Lord was going to plant a church. I had no idea what the details of the future was going to look like. But that ended up being the name of this fellowship. It didn't come from me just sitting, what would be a cool name for a church? I want to do something great for God. It doesn't work out like that. Not in my life. If anything great has happened in this life, it's only been because God inspired it. You know, and so, hey, you know, I know what it's like to feel like hopeless. To wake up one morning and feel like, why even bother? What's the point? What a waste. Years wasted. Let me tell you, hard times create new beginnings. And so, never lose hope. You just never know what's right around the corner. Trust God. Now, let's talk about the power of unity. Oh boy. It's 8:13. That's why I said, oh boy. There is power in unity. When you have a unified people, as we're going to see in chapter 11, you have great possibilities. And in some cases, it's a force to be reckoned with. Now, think of the 19th Amendment of the 20th, of the 1920s. You know, when the women gained their right to vote. And think of the force behind that. Or think of the civil rights movement of the 60s. And the other many groups in our history that have unified for a cause and became a force that couldn't be ignored, a force of change, whether we agree with it or not. It was a force of change. You could think of different things, even in our time. Now, understand, there is a limiting power to a unified people. Now, what limits the power of unity is God's will. And let me explain it this way. If it's a part of God's will to bring about a specific purpose, He will allow a unified group to progress no matter what. And we've seen that. For example, think of a biblical unified group that progressed and were successful, at least in their minds, until He rose from the dead. And then they realized they got some trouble. Were they successful in their endeavor to murder Jesus? Yet it was all a part of God's plan. God was not responsible for their decisions. Understand that God did not manipulate them or program them, or they did what they did out of their own free will. And God can even use, and God is not evil, neither does He tempt men with evil, but he can use evil men to accomplish His will. God is amazing, amazing. And so He will allow a unified group to progress, but if it's not a part of His plan, God limits the endeavor. Sooner or later, it will be like a sparkler where it's ignited and it takes off, so to speak. You see, it's so cool. When you're a kid, that like so cool. And you get older, it's not as cool, but a sparkler, it takes off only to burn out in the end. And in this chapter, we come to a united people. That is chapter 11. It says here, let us. This is what these people say. And these were people whose mantra, if you would, is let us. led us, which is not a bad thing if the desire is for the will and the glory of God, but in their case, it was not. And so let's read, beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, listen to what he says, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do or propose to do will be held from them," or will be withheld from them, rather. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." That had to be a sight. I wish I could have been there just to see that. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused, and that's what Babel means, confusion, I believe, the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. I want us to focus on two things. Number one, rebellion. Number two, remarkable. The first is rebellion. See, their reason of building this city and building this tower to reach the heaven, and their reason to secure a union, was to secure a union that was at its core in direct rebellion to the will of God. See, God's will, we find it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, where the scriptures tell us, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply," and what? "And fill the earth." They, on the other hand, had abandoned God's will and united for a purpose that God wouldn't support. We read in verse 4 where it says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." And here it is, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God says, be scattered, fill the earth. They say, let's unite. Otherwise, we're going to be dispersed all over. And it's so sad because they could have put all their brainstorming, communications, time, all their efforts into fulfilling the will of God, which would have brought lasting fruit. I wonder what the world would have been like if they had just been faithful to the Lord. I wonder what kind of positive fruit there would have been, even still to this day. One thing, we would all speak the same language. Wouldn't that make life so much easier? You ever go to a foreign country or talk to someone who's foreign? It's like you cannot communicate. That is so tough. I'm Hispanic, and that's why I don't speak English that well. And I speak Spanish even worse. And many of you know that I was out in a retreat in Puerto Rico, and it's okay. I could start talking Spanish, but I'm like a sparkler. I only have like a few amount of words, so I start out, and then I just fizzle right out. All my vocabulary, all the words that I know, just I use them all in like one paraphrase, one paragraph. And that's frustrating. Anyway. But instead of using all of that they had for God's purposes, all their efforts ended up being a big waste of time. That's all it was, a big waste of time. Think about it. I wonder how many years this endeavor took. And it ended in nothing. No lasting fruit. Now, I wonder how many people are united for a cause that in the end will prove to be a big waste of time. And think about all the people that are out there. They're united for causes that will prove to be of no value. You know, it's so sad because the church at Corinth, and I know I'm jumping out of Genesis, but the church of Corinth, the people were involved in some things that had no value. And Paul wrote to encourage them. Be careful of how you manage yourself and your motives and what you do. You know, Paul the Apostle, to some degree, he talks to this idea when he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Here, he's talking about believers. And we might think of all the people groups that are united for things that are just a waste of time and are going to come to nothing. But there are believers that are united and they're expending their brainstorm, their energies, their communications, and it's going to come to nothing. I mean, think about it. He says if some believers, they're saved. They'll just, but anything and everything that they've put their energies and efforts towards and worked together for, because their motive was wrong or because they were doing whatever they were doing, not for God, but for something other, will all be burned up. They'll just make it. They'll make it only because Jesus saved them, but there will be no reward for them. I don't want that for me. I don't know about you, but I'm sure you don't want that for you. You don't want to be united with a group of people or being engaged in things that have no eternal value. And what a joy it is to be among a group of people that are united. And we know that there are many people in the body of Christ, not just the New Beginnings, because the body of Christ is global, it's huge, it's massive. But there are many people in the body of Christ that are united. And in this fellowship, I'm so blessed to be a part of a group where people are united for the cause of Christ. And we're working together for God's glory, God's plan. Not for any man, but for God's plan. And we recognize that even the little things that we do, even the little things, the natural things, like maybe cleaning a bathroom or vacuuming the carpet or taking care of the grounds, because this is the church building that God has given to us, not to me. I don't own nothing. I might, as a manager, I manage what belongs to God, but I don't own a thing, not here at least. And even the things I have at home, I don't own them either. Really, Nina owns it all. But the things that we do, in word or deed, we do it all for the glory of God, and that has eternal value. You paint, you work, you clean, you teach, whatever it is, it has eternal value when it's done with the right heart. And we are a people group united for the glory of God. That is awesome. Now, I learned a life principle from here, from the text. A principle that I could share with you is this. Don't unite for a purpose that God won't support. Never unite with any group for a purpose that God won't support. You know why? Because it won't end well. It won't end well. And that's something to think about, because sometimes people in a body, you know, they start talking and forming a group and developing opinions about people or ministry or the direction of a church. And sometimes it's valid. Sometimes it's valid, but a lot of times some of the things aren't valid. And relationships are formed on carnal things, negative things. And when you get a sense in your spirit, something's not right here, if you don't feel that you're the kind of person that can address it and deal with it, say, hey guys, this is not biblical or this is not right, then don't unite with that. Because in the end, you'll see that group, unless they repent and do what's right in God's eyes, it won't work out good for them. I've seen it over and over and over again. So don't unite for a purpose that God won't support, because in the end, it won't work out. Now you may be thinking, well, that's a no-brainer, Pastor, but why is it that we see Christians dating unbelievers or marrying unbelievers? Why? Why are people forming these unions and they profess to know Christ and getting into business partnerships with unbelievers when the Bible counsels against it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now, I wonder if each one of us took a moment to consider the words of Paul when he said this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. As to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, my emphasis is not so much to consider whether we're saved or not. That's not my emphasis. My emphasis is just to consider these ideas that Paul mentions here. Examine yourself, test yourself. Do you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you know that Christ is in you, in other words? And this would be a good exercise for any follower of Christ who takes their walk with Christ serious. And here's the exercise. The exercise begins with this: inspect. First, we inspect. And we ask ourselves this question: to whom or what am I united with? It's good to inspect and examine ourselves. To whom or what am I united with? And then the second thing is to test, to quiz, and ask this question: do any of the things have a purpose that God won't support? Any of the things or the people that I'm united with, does it have a purpose that God won't support? And then the next thing is identify. Identify this fact that Jesus dwells in you. That's what Paul says. Don't you know that Christ dwells inside of you? That Christ is in you? And so, because Christ is in us, we can ask the question, Jesus, I know you are in me. I know you are with me. How do you want me to proceed? You know, for some of those things you're united to, it might be an instant, you got to cut that right off. That's just not, it has nothing that I could support. You just got to cut that off. Might be a relationship. Might be you're with an unbeliever, and you're not married to that person. You have no real ties, or maybe an affection for somebody, and you're a believer, and they're an unbeliever. Let me warn you against missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? You think you're going to be a missionary to that unbeliever? good chance that person's going to bring you down. Good chance it's not going to work out well for you in the end. So you got to make a conscious choice. And some things you could just cut off. Other things you may not be able to cut off like that. You might have, they might be your family, unbelievers, and you hang out with your family. But you don't have to do what they do, like perhaps you are now. Or maybe it's a group of friends, and every Friday night you go out to the bar, and you have some drinks at the bar. And it's just social, and it's, but the Lord's been convicting you. And I want you to stop doing that. They're your friends, but I want you to, or when you get together with them, you become like them. And the words you use are foul, or it's just a negative, has a negative influence on you. And maybe he's not saying cut them right out or cut a family member right out, but maybe change how you're relating to them, because I can't support that. And so it's something to think about. And know that Jesus is with you, and you just said, Lord, how do you want me to proceed? How do you want me to move forward with this? And I'm certain that there's one or two or three things that are coming into some of your hearts and minds. You know exactly that this refers to you. Now, the second thing is this, remarkable. Remarkable. You know, these folks in chapter 11 that started to build this tower, they went wrong with their reason. Their reason was to protect themselves and to not spread out like God desired them to go and fill and populate the earth. And so that's where they went wrong. But their unity was a remarkable thing. I mean, think about it. Think about what God said. Look at verse 6. We're going to wrap up pretty soon here. And the Lord said, look at verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They are unified. That's not a bad thing. It's just, again, it was bad because of the reason. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, I would classify this as anthropomorphic language. That is where the writer is giving and writing about God in a way that gives a lot of human character to God, brings God very down to earth, if you would. Now, using the anthropomorphic style of language, God is identifying the unity of the people and says something that is so remarkably revealing of man. He said nothing, think about this, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The New Living Translation puts it like this, look, he said, the people are united, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Now, God, he intervened, and he closed down shop because their reason was wrong, and then he sent them on their way to fulfill his plan. I love that about the Lord. But there are some positive lessons to learn from this. Unity, no doubt, is a good thing, and we learn from this chapter that unity becomes bad when the endeavor can't be supported by God. That's all. When the endeavor can't be supported by God, then the unity is bad. But a people united is a good thing. The psalmist tells us this in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God loves when his people are unified. A people united speaking the same language is a good thing. Now, obviously we can't all speak the same ethnic language, but listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, speaking to the brethren, to us believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That is the same teachings, the same, because all the teachings came from the apostles. and that there be no divisions among you, there be no disunity among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And we as a church, we could be united as brothers and speaking the same things, speaking well of one another, being united for the purposes of God, sharing the same message, having the same doctrines that we find in the Scriptures, sound doctrines, not our own ideas, but the teachings of the apostles. We could be saying the same things, that no matter who you talk to outside of New Beginnings, they would say, that's a unified group. Now, the third thing, the next thing, is a people united, speaking the same language, working for the same purpose, all for the will and the glory of God, is the best thing. There's nothing like that on the planet. Now, these people failed because it wasn't for the glory of God. But we who are united for the glory of God are destined to succeed because He supports us. Think about it. Did Noah succeed? Did Noah succeed? Where is he now? Was Noah a perfect man? But he had faith in God, and he was willing that no matter what, bottom line, I'm going to do it your way, God. And throughout history, you'll see people groups that when they said, bottom line, I'm going to do it your way, God, they succeeded. We're destined to succeed. Now, I want to close with this thought. What supports me more than anything when it comes to God is knowing that Jesus loves us. Just knowing that He loves us, that we have that kind of support, that Jesus loves us. And that's a demonstration, not that cross there, but that He hung on the cross for our sins. That's a demonstration of His support and His love. Now think of this. The people of chapter 11 ended up bankrupt because their reason was wrong, but they had a good process. The process began with a thought. The whole process, that whole building project, what did it start with? A thought. It began with a thought. The thought turned into a vision. The vision turned into a plan. The plan turned into a conversation. The conversation turned into action, and the action was a result of a reason. Unfortunately, their reason wasn't good. Now, let's take this and apply it to the Lord's love towards us. Think about this. The process of your existence began with a thought. The thought turned into a vision for you, or a vision of you, and for your life. Listen to what Jeremiah tells us. Before I formed you, this is God speaking. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then Psalm 139, verse 16 and 17 tells us this. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. Listen, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I mean, it all, you began with a thought. You were in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. And He had a vision of you. And not only did He have a vision of you, but a vision of your life. It tells us in the Scriptures that even before we were born, the days, the psalmist tells us, fashioned for me, they were all written in His book. That is amazing to think about the love of God and the process of God thinking of us and having a vision for us. And and even writing our days in his book. And then the vision turned into a plan. You remember when he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. The plan turned into a conversation again. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then the conversation turned into an action. In 6 days, God created, leaving the pinnacle of his creation last and finished the work of creation. The pinnacle of his creation is you and me. I mean, we were in Adam. But then came the specific birth, your specific birth in Christ. That was the most precious day of your life. And it tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this action was a result of a reason. And the reason is because Jesus loves you. And he still does in spite of us. And because we are in Christ, we are destined to succeed. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and your mercy. And Lord, we want to succeed doing your will, doing it your way, doing it for your glory, doing it every day. We love you and we thank you for your great love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.